Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Said, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us. We're grateful for the amazing truths of your word and the greatness of your glory. We are thankful that we can be partakers in the greatness of that glory and that you have made a way for us to be united once again with you. And so, Lord, we're here today to worship and adore you. So please help us through your spirit to do that, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we start the book of Ephesians. I said Ephesus. It takes place in Ephesus, but we are in the book of Ephesians. We are going to be looking at some passages in here. We are not going to read a passage right away here this morning. We will ask you guys to read a passage here and there. But what we're going to do is give you an overview of the book of Ephesians. And what was going on in Ephesus and the stuff surrounding this book so that you have a broad overview. I want to encourage you to be reading this book as we go through it. If you can make it a point to read through the book once a week, it's probably about a 15-minute read, maybe 20 minutes. It's not that long of a read to read through the book. It'll give you a good feel for what this is all about. You have a really good comprehensive feel of the total story that we are covering. And so let's dive into this. The book of Ephesians. What's interesting about the book of Ephesians is it really does, of all the Pauline epistles, correspond very closely to the book of Colossians. There's actually several ideas that are almost lifted out of Colossians and evident in Ephesians. There's one really crucial distinction, though, between the two books. Colossians was written to the church in Colossae, and it actually addressed a problem in the church in Colossae, whereas Ephesians doesn't do that. And Colossians is really about the cosmic nature of Christ and the cosmic power of Christ. Whereas Ephesians is really, the big thing about Ephesians is its message is how Jesus relates to his bride. It's about the power of Christ to his bride, the church. And it is a book which has the most comprehensive ecclesiology in the Bible. Now, ecclesiology, for you who aren't familiar with that term, is the study of the church and its theological nature. Theological is the idea of the study of God. So how does the church, this body of people we call the church, relate to God? Word ecclesia, from which we get ecclesiology, means called out assembly or congregation, and it is often translated as church. So when you see the word church in the New Testament, it's probably the word ecclesia. And so that is really prominent idea here in the book of Ephesians. He is dealing with the ecclesia. Both Colossians and Ephesians are very centered on Jesus. Colossians is focused on so much on the power, whereas Ephesians is focused on the life-changing power of Jesus. And really, the idea is this power transforms the church. Like, this is really fundamental for the church to understand what your power, where your power comes from. And I think this is a really confusing thing in the world today, and you're going to hear a lot of people that are really confused about where the power in the church comes from, and this book is a very good corrective for that. The book is generally acknowledged to be written by Paul. He claims to be the author. His authorship was not in question until about 150 years ago. One of the key people opposing Paul as the author was a man named Edgar Goodspeed. He lived in America in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. And he took up the question which had been raised by luminaries like John Knox. John Knox had some questions, but didn't really make a big deal about it, wasn't super dogmatic about it. Goodspeed said, oh, Knox had some questions about this. What was his questions? And then he just kind of went down the rabbit hole with it. He developed a series of theories about the authorship of Ephesians. He suggested it was written after Paul's death by an early church leader as an introductory to the theology of Paul. There have been others who have followed this path as well, but the main thing to know about questions of Paul's authorship, if you are doing any kind of study on your own and you run into this, just know that the vast majority of people who are alive today and study this out have come to the conclusion that Paul is the author, because almost all the questions they raise have been answered in one way or another. So rather than get into the whole debate, which literally can be pages and pages of just material just on that, just suffice it to say, if you want to dive into that, you can, but there has been almost really good answers for almost every single question that's been raised about Paul's authorship. There have been others who continue to follow this path, so you may hear about it if you go into looking into this kind of a thing. This book is written to the people of the church in general. That's one of the unique things about the book of Ephesians, as opposed to the other books in the Pauline epistles. They're almost always addressed to someone specifically. This is addressed to the church in Ephesus, but it's very general in its nature. The letter is actually, the word Ephesus is found in many ancient manuscripts, but it's actually, there's some really old manuscripts, some of the oldest ones, don't have the word Ephesus in it. So at the beginning of the book, he addresses the church of Ephesus, and instead of saying to those who are in Ephesus, it reads to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So it makes this kind of a unique book in that regard, because there are existing letters that indicate that maybe there was a circular letter handed around to the churches, and either Paul wrote a second letter that didn't have Ephesus in the title, or the people of Ephesus copied it and took out the address to them and passed it on to other churches. So this is a very general letter, and it has a lot to say to the church in general. The key phrase in the book is in Christ or in Him. It occurs in this book 15 times. So we're only 6 chapters, and 15 times Paul uses the term in Christ or in Him. So we're talking about a really clear understanding that the church is founded and rooted in Christ in this book. Ephesians is a prison epistle. Most scholars think it was written shortly after the writing of Colossians because it reflects a lot of the universal ideas that are in Colossians. It has this kind of a style that in both of them is very much the same kind of flow to the narrative, the way that he lays out the arguments, the way that the questions are answered or raised and then answered are very similar in the two books, which makes them kind of unique. Tychicus is also addressed in both of these books, and he is addressed as a brother. In both books, he's addressed as a brother who will tell them everything. So that's also unique about Colossians and Ephesians. They have this reference to Tychicus, who probably carried both of these letters, one to the church in Colossae and then this one to the church in Ephesus or the churches in the region around Ephesus. It was probably written during Paul's house arrest from 60 to 62 AD. There are some statements in the letter which lend some credibility to the idea that Ephesus being the primary recipient. I found this actually in some notes on Ephesus, which was interesting. It said, Ephesus' most prominent civic monument was the temple of the goddess Diana. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The city is described as one, in one inscription, as the nurturer of the goddess, and the goddess in turn makes Ephesus the most glorious of the Asian cities. People from the area would have appreciated the irony of Paul's words about Christ nourishing his own body, the church. They would have appreciated the point of contrast when Paul described Christ's church as a glorious or radiant bride. It was also in Ephesus that Paul's preaching of Christ came into dramatic conflict with an important trade dependent on pagan worship, and that the gospel inspired a great turning away from the occult. Paul's call to expose the deeds of darkness, prepare for war against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, would have struck the original readers with special force. So this was very possibly one of the key things Paul had in mind. The book really seeks to equip the Christians for conflict. He really is saying, you're going to face conflict, and we need to find our rootedness for our conflict in Christ. So the purpose of this book, more than most, roots us in the glorious grace which has been poured out on us in Christ. So another key word in the book is mystery. You will see this word mystery 7 times in the book. That's more than any of the other epistles. And when Paul uses the term mystery, he's always talking about something that's about to be revealed. So when he says great mystery, he's usually getting ready to tell you what that great mystery is and what it's all about. And it's typically something that hasn't been understood prior to this time as clearly as what Paul is going to lay it out. We'll take a look at the first one, which is probably the most important, both in the book and in terms of our specific overview. So let's turn to Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 10. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10.
He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed to him, in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on earth in him.
All right, so what mystery is being highlighted here? The mystery of his will. And the mystery of his will is found according to his purpose, which he what?
Set forth in Christ.
So the mystery of his will, which is set forth in Christ, according to his purpose, set forth in Christ, is a plan for when? When the fullness of time, and what does God intend to do in Christ in the fullness of time?
Unite all things in him.
Things in heaven and things on earth. So the mystery of God's will is how his purpose is to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus. And this is especially important in relation to the Gentiles and how they are fellow heirs and members of the body of Christ. So the Gentiles are no longer, he even talks in the book of Ephesians about there being a wall of separation that no longer exists. When he talks about that, he's talking about the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. There is no longer a wall. It doesn't exist anymore. They've been made one in Christ. And so they are partakers of the promises given to Israel in Christ. And in Christ, both Jew and Gentile are the church and make up the body of Jesus. This book is going to be primarily about how the work of Jesus brings about the fulfillment of this mystery. So you're going to see as we go through this book how this is all laid out, pointing us to how we're united in Christ and how in that unity in Christ, we are made able to be agents who stand strong for the sake of the kingdom of God and are defenders of the kingdom of God in Christ. And so that is really kind of the fundamental idea behind this book. This book is going to bring us to this place of the fulfillment of this mystery. And the key verse in Ephesians is actually Ephesians 1 verse 3. And it says, according to this verse, if someone would read that, okay, so what has God blessed us with?
Every spiritual blessing.
Every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. So this is really key to the beginning half of the book specifically, because this is really fundamental to understanding what Paul is talking about. The book begins with a doxology, which is really different from most of Paul's letters. Usually he begins with an introduction. He talks to people about who they are and where they've been and that kind of thing. But this really begins with a doxology. It flows from topic to topic. It focuses on the greatness of our riches in Christ. And so it begins with God's sovereign choice in Christ. It moves on to how God manifests his wisdom in the way he has secured redemption for us through Jesus' shed blood. And he wraps up the doxology with a declaration of how the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance that Christians have been predestined to. And so it may have been a part of an early church hymn. We're not sure. It has that kind of a feel to it. It probably could even be put to music. That first, it's like the first 10 or 15 verses of the book. He wraps up the doxology with a declaration of how the Holy Spirit is the guarantee and has been there for us. And it's really a fantastic declaration of the riches that are ours in Christ. It's really an amazing first section. Paul then moves on to offer a prayer for his readers. His main focus in this prayer is that his readers would have the wisdom in order to comprehend the greatness of the revelation of Christ. So he's talked about the revelation of Christ. He's talked about the riches that are ours in Christ. And he wants the readers to comprehend this. That's the idea here, is that what we have in Christ is so huge that Paul goes, I can't even really get this on paper well enough for you. I need you to comprehend it. I'm praying that God will help you to comprehend it because it's massive. The riches of the grace of Christ. And so he prays for wisdom in this part of the book as we move forward. This would especially be for our understanding of the power of the resurrection and Jesus' exalted position as the head of the church. And then for the next two chapters, we have a teaching section. And Paul begins by focusing us on contemplating how great salvation really is. He wants us to consider what it means for us personally. So he wraps this personal section up with verse 10 when he says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what we see in these first 10 verses of chapter 2 is this laying out of what this grand work of salvation means for us as individuals. And then Paul moves into a section where he teaches us about the way salvation changes us corporately. This is very interesting because it's very similar to Romans in that Romans, the second half of Romans, from chapter 10 on, like 10 to 13 and then 14 through 16, you can split it up that way. 10 through 13 talk about how salvation affects us individually, and then 14 through 16 talk about how salvation affects us corporately. And this is kind of a mini version of that. We see in first 10 verses how it affects us individually, and then moving on from those verses, from verse 11 forward, we see how it begins to affect how salvation affects us in a corporate manner. He's really focusing how we're no longer being in Christ is not about us being having distinctions between us, but how we're united. Like there's no division between Jew and Gentile. If you look at verses 17 through 21, we see Paul actually lay out how both Jew and Gentile are built into a holy temple. Prior to Paul writing this, that would have been anathema to a Jew. To talk about Gentiles as being part of the temple, that would have been like, no, Paul, you're way off. But he wrote this to the church with the idea that they need to understand this. And if this was written in 60 to 62, then this is before the temple was destroyed. And so Paul is talking about something that in the mind of the Jew was like a foreign concept. So let's look at this, though. Ephesians 2, 17 through 21.
Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord.
All right. So then Paul moves, he takes this whole idea of the temple, we're being united in Christ, and he moves in chapter 3 into a breakdown of the greatness of ministry of the church. So he talks about how this unified church of Jew and Gentile was made known to him by revelation through Jesus. So he talks about his own credentials. He talks about how this all came about. He talks about how this was through special revelation. He lays out how the church becomes a demonstration of the oneness of all men in Christ, that there is a uniqueness about the unity that can be found in the church that doesn't exist in the world. And this leads to another prayer, that we would be steadfast in love and strength, which would lead us to greater grasp of the love of Jesus. So that's Paul's desire. He's praying that there would be unity, that there would be steadfastness, that there would be love within the church. And this again leads Paul into another doxology, which may again be lifted from an ancient hymn, about God's unlimited power manifest through the church. This really wraps up the section about the riches which are ours in Christ. So if you took chapters 1 through 3 and you just looked at those, you're going to see emphasized again and again this idea of what we have in Christ. And it's about the riches that are ours in Christ. And this is the gift that God has given to the church. Chapter 4 then appropriately begins with the word therefore. So you've received all these riches, therefore, and then he goes into this last section. And it's basically saying, because of all these riches which are ours in Christ, we need to respond by walking differently in this world. Because of what we've received in Christ, therefore do this, live differently. And so he begins to lay out the things that are important for us in this calling. Ephesians 4, 2 through 4 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. So he's talking about how this grace that we've been given results in a unity and a oneness which should be manifest to the world around us and should be evident to everyone around us when we are gathered together as the body of Christ. And as you can see, there's a strong emphasis in this on oneness. This doesn't mean we're all the same. It also doesn't mean that just because someone calls themselves a Christian, you just embrace them. There is an analogy by Ray Comfort, which I really like, which he says, the police come to your house one night and they arrest you for robbing a jewelry store down the street. And you say, well, I didn't rob that jewelry store. And they say, well, we've got you on video camera. It's your hat, it's your jacket, it's your shoes. We've got you. And you're like, no, that wasn't me. I filed a burglary report 2 nights ago, and someone broke into my house, and they took a bunch of my clothes and some of my shoes, and they were dressed like me, but they weren't me. And see, the problem is there are a lot of people out there today who claim to be representing Christ, but they're not. They're just quite simply not. And I even believe that there's so many people deceived by the way that they've been brought through seminaries and colleges and that kind of thing to begin to think that they are representing Christ, when what they're actually representing is closer to a marketing scheme that's been dreamed up by someone who's a Christian. So it's a Christianized marketing methodology geared at giving people moralistic teachings to make them feel better about going out into the world. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about the transforming power of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is driving us towards here, that this is about the transformation that comes to us through Christ. And in that kind of transformation, there is oneness. In the person and work of Jesus, there is oneness. In Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, though, he does make the distinction that the oneness doesn't mean we're all exactly the same. There are different giftings and there are different things within the body of Christ. So that means that there are, he says in this, in these verses, he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which means that everyone has a different role. People have different things that they do. Doesn't mean that just because you're a Christian that you're going to do the exact same things as everybody else. No. Some of you, your ministry will be to your children. Some of you, your ministry will be primarily to your coworkers. Some of you, your ministry might be to your extended family. Some of you, your ministry might be in ministering to the body as elders or deacons or whatever God has called you to be. But that doesn't mean everybody is that. And so this is the kind of thing that he's talking about here in this building up of the body, that it's all of us working together for the sake of the glory of God. Paul then goes on to talk about spiritual growth. He points out that the problem of remaining children in our faith, being immature in our faith, being children, is that this will lead to people being carried away by cunning and deceitful men. And the way we overcome this is interesting because he says it's through speaking the truth in love. So the growth of the church needs to happen through Christ and growing in him. So it's in growing in Christ that we're able to put to death those kind of people that are leading others astray. We speak the truth in love. We do that so that they might be built up in the faith, so that they might be brought to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they might find in him something that really grows them internally from in their heart. And they begin to have a transformed heart, which produces transformed actions and greater discernment in what they do, who they listen to, where they spend their time, that kind of thing, so that they are not caught up in the things that lead them astray. And so this is one of the reasons why it's so important for the church to get back to the centrality of Jesus. He has got to be central in all things. If we don't see him as central in all things, we're missing some of the aspects of the importance of what Jesus did. Jesus, when he came, he changed everything, literally everything. And it was a transformational process that was begun by his work, first in how he lived, and then in his death, burial, and resurrection, because in that and through that, he brings transformation through the Holy Spirit to our lives. And we are partakers in all the riches of what Christ has given us in him. And so that's what Ephesians is all about. There's all this stuff that we have in him. It should affect us and help us to grow in Christ. And because we grow in Christ, then that flows out into the world and changes the world around us through the things that God is doing in us. But it's not because we somehow got some kind of special revelation or some kind of special vision or we had some kind of special thing happen to us. It came because of knowing Christ and knowing the riches that are ours in him. And so one of the great things about the book of Ephesians is it really lays out what those riches are and then how those riches begin to affect us, how there's transformation that happens as a result of this. We have to look at the fact that when Paul goes into a section focused specifically on putting off the old self and then putting on the new self created after the likeness of God, he talks about the types of things which can destroy our unity and how we can combat those with kindness and a forgiving spirit. So he goes into thing after thing, like he hits point after point, and they're all very general, and that's one of the great things about this book is they're very general and they're very applicable to every church that's ever existed in the history of the church. This is probably one of the most practical of the books in the epistles, because almost everything in it is something that we can pull from personally. We can look at it and we can say, wow, that totally drives me to the feet of Christ. That totally helps me to see how this is connected back to the person and work of Jesus. And this is totally going to help, I think, you to clarify if you have any questions about those kinds of things. Chapter 5 begins with a call to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is followed by a list of things which should not be done in the church, and then things we should do. So he talks about, don't do these things, but do these other things. And Paul wraps up chapter 5 by showing us a new way to relate, which is rooted in Jesus. Chapter 6 then starts by talking about the new way children and parents relate in Christ. Paul even addresses servants and masters, how their relationship in Jesus changes everything. So all of these things, like husbands, wives, each other in fellowship, parents, children, masters, slaves. You could substitute the master slaves, employers, employee kind of situation. It's that kind of thing. This is very, very practical because it points to the reality of how Jesus models for us the way in which we should live in this world. Then Paul moves on to address the spiritual nature of the battle we all face, how we should be prepared with the armor of God for these battles. So we'll get into the whole armor of God, what that means, how that is laid out for us. He wraps up by asking for prayer that we would have boldness to preach, and he urges them to pray for all the saints. So again, he's looking for that kind of a unity which flows out of the relationship with Christ. So pray for me, and oh yeah, don't forget, pray for all the saints. As you're praying, pray for all the saints. Have them on your list. Be praying through that list. Be praying for these saints that are fellow heirs with you. He closes by speaking of Tychicus and how he covets peace, love, and grace for all of his readers. Ephesians really encompasses a variety of things mentioned in other passages of Paul's writing and those of his close associates. That's one of the reasons why people have suggested that maybe it's an introduction to the theology of Paul and to Paul's writings. I've put together the following from passages in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. So just like to read this to you because I think it really kind of encapsulates what is happening in Ephesians. In our union with Jesus, God makes us heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, from Romans 8. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, in 1 Corinthians 6. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, out of Hebrews 2. And to share with us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, from 1 Peter 1. The book of Ephesians is really a glorious book. And it's filled with excellent declarations of the greatness and the glory of Jesus. It will be a journey which gives us great hope and strength in the midst of darkness. And it's my prayer that God will fill us with peace, love, and faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, it's a shorter sermon this morning because it's more of an overview of what we have in Ephesians as we're going to be diving into this. So let's pray and seek God's grace and his wisdom as we begin this journey in the book of Ephesians. Let's start our time of prayerful response by asking God to grant us wisdom as we journey through this book to see and savor the greatness of the riches which are ours in Jesus. Second, let's pray that God would help us to embrace the good works God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, even as we journey through this book. Finally, let's pray that God would give us opportunities to be an example of oneness in the darkness of this world, so that others might come to know the Jesus who gives us the unity that we have. Dear God in heaven, we pray that as we journey through this book that we would have your blessing, that we would see and savor the greatness of the riches which are ours in Jesus, that you would help us really to embrace the good works which you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in, and Lord, that you would give us opportunities to be light in this dark world, a light for the unity of the gospel, a light for unity of your body, so that others might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we pray that you would help us to do this so that we could be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Anybody have an opportunity to share their faith this week, or a passage of scripture that jumped out at them, or perhaps you have a verse that you would like to share with us, or a prayer request you'd like us to be praying about? I have one other thing I put together I want to show you guys. It's actually from the Bible Project. It's a video of an overview of Ephesians. Keep calling it Ephesus. Could you play that? Bring up the PC audio. Uriah. It says PC audio. Click on it.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
There you go.
The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our families. So let's dive in, and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem, where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant of people. And think here.
online at the Bible Project. They have summaries of every book in the Bible. I wouldn't say that I can endorse everything that they put out, but they put out a lot of good stuff. So feel free to go out there and grab some of that stuff and watch some of that stuff. Just be discerning. Sometimes he gets into the social gospel kind of stuff and gets a little off the rails. But other than that, he seems to be pretty good a lot of the time. So anyway, thought I would share that with you guys since we're doing an overview today and wanted to really give you kind of visual reinforcement of what we kind of talked about as we kind of step through the overall book of Ephesians. All right. Yes. Fighter verses. There was a fighter verse this week?
Yeah.
Yeah. There we go.
Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10.
Anyone else? Ron, how's your hip doing? Yeah.
It is what it is. I'm not too sure. I have an injection in epidural this month coming up. But I don't know about the head. It's still, I don't think they got the equipment they were supposed to inject.
Okay.
My leg went numb and was numb for a couple days. The hip, I'm still working on.
So it didn't really. Okay. Yeah, just keep Ron in your prayers. He certainly has had a lot of pain and difficulty with this, the aftermath of all the stuff he's constantly facing from this accident he had years ago. So it's tough. You're storing up future praise, brother. You're going to help us. When? You're storing it up, and you and I are going to sit down in glory. You're going to be pain-free, and we're going to be praising God based on what you've experienced now. So you got to take time for me to do that. Okay? Counting on it. All right. Anyone else? Prayer request. Birthdays? Any birthdays this week? You guys have a fun birthday party this last week with Audrey? Yeah?
Yes.
All right.
Johnson's had a particularly horrible week, so he almost didn't make it here today.
Wow.
He's had 12 seizures this week, so.
Wow.
We're not the last time here.
For point of reference, his historic average would be about 3.5 so far this week. And he's at 12.
Wow.
And we were getting down to, 9, 10 a month instead of 4 weeks. So. And he's, that much makes it really, he's eaten very little this week and not enough.
Because it just kills his appetite.
Yeah, and even can make him
nauseated. Oh, man. Keep Jonathan in your prayers, guys. We pray for him almost every night at our house, so just keep this precious little guy in your prayers. All right. Well, let's, no one online, anyone online have
birthday or anything? Okay. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below.
Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
We've got our celebration Sunday today, so Scott, you want to pray for our meal?
Thank you for again for this opportunity to be able to get together a covenant group of people, Father. We ask that you would just bless our time as we fellowship, and you bless us for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now the Savior who died, who lives and who reigns, grant you joy in labor, peace in troubles, hope in despair, and faithfulness in temptation. Enjoy your meal and go in peace.